Good morning. Welcome to Inquisition Update. My name's Tom Press, and I'll be your host for the next hour. You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com. Thanks for tuning in, everybody. Yesterday, and by the way, we're reading a new book here on Inquisition Update entitled A Woman Rides the Beast. Now, it's not a new book, but it's new here on Inquisition Update. This book was written by Dave Hunt, and I'm pleased to read this. Now, reiterating what I said yesterday, Dave, despite his knowledge of the Vatican Jesuit-led New World Order, was a futurist. And I'm facing his futurism and leaving it to my listeners to continue their own research into the subject. And yesterday on the program, we were reading about Dave's description of a book and a movie that was produced, although not very successful, a movie or a book, not very widely accepted or watched or read, as it were. But nonetheless, it points out in the book and the movie that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. He was a charlatan, a fraud, and that he manually fulfilled the prophecies in the Bible regarding the Messiah, having some knowledge of the Bible, being he wrote it, having some knowledge of the prophecies in the Bible, and those prophecies dealing specifically with Israel and the Messiah, that Jesus, with the cooperation of his apostles and certain people surrounding him, fulfilled those prophecies manually of their own efforts. It's a ridiculous assertion, but nonetheless, Dave Hunt presents this to us to show just how absurd it is, and to reiterate to us that the very thing that authenticates the Bible, that makes it the undeniable, inerrant word of Almighty God, is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, prophecies that could not have been fulfilled by a mere man. Now, beginning on the last full paragraph on page 30, if you're following along in the book, backing up just a paragraph or two for continuity purposes, Dave Hunt begins discussing this movie further and reiterating the suggestion that Jesus was just a mere man. He says, yes, there were a few prophecies which Jesus of Nazareth could have conspired with Judas and others to fulfill. Most prophecies, however, were beyond the control of any mere man. For example, being born in Bethlehem and of the seed of David were major requirements of the Messiah. Could Jesus have determined his own the city of his own birth or his genetic lineage, being a mere man? Obviously not. It says the timing of Messiah's birth, too, as foretold, was obviously beyond the influence of any ordinary mortal. No, Jesus didn't determine the time of his birth if he were a mere man. Now, his birth had to occur, according to the scriptures, according to the prophecies, before the scepter departed from Judah. That is recorded in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Also, while the temple was standing, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, while the genealogical records were available to prove his lineage, see 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, and also Psalms 89, and shortly before the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed, see Daniel chapter 9 verse 26. Daniel's prophecy, the 70 weeks of Daniel, foretells the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem by the prince, Titus. Titus the prince. Now, there was a narrow window of time during which Messiah had to come, and he did, according to Dave Hunt, and I will say a very, very, very narrow window of time because of Daniel's prophecy. I mean, look, literally, Simeon was standing at the steps of the temple waiting for Mary to come and fulfill the law and have her newly born son circumcised on the eighth day of his life according to the law. And Simeon says, mine eyes have beheld the salvation of Israel. How did Simeon know when Jesus was going to be born? I assert to my listeners that the Holy Spirit guided him through the Scriptures, brought him to the prophecies recorded in the Scripture, particularly that one of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, and simply by counting the days and the years according to that prophecy, he knew that Jesus would be born at this time. Now, as the Apostle Paul, a former rabbi, so eloquently put it, quote, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It is too late for the Messiah to make his first appearance now. There can only be a second coming, as the Bible declares. Yet the Jews still await their first appearing of the one whom they will imagine is their Messiah, but will who in fact be the Antichrist. And this is reference to the Scripture that says, Jesus being persecuted by the Jews says, I came in my Father's name, and you received me not. But there's one coming after me who will come in his own name, and him you will receive. So, Dave Hunt realizes that the Jews of Israel today are prepared to accept the false Messiah, the Antichrist. And I maintained at the close of the program yesterday that even those who once called themselves Protestants, having relinquished Protestantism, declared it to be a lie, declared it to be a gross error, have rejoined ecumenically the Roman Catholic Church, have united with the Roman Catholic Church, and they too are prepared to receive a false Messiah, the second coming, in a counterfeit second return of Christ. Excuse me. Now he continues, the scepter departed from Judah. Now we're dealing with these prophecies one at a time. The scepter departed from Judah about 7 AD when the rabbis lost the right to exact the death penalty. They did that when they came under Roman law. Rome was in control of the land of that time, and the rabbis of Israel lost the right to execute criminals. Now it says this right was crucial to the practice of their religion because death was the penalty for certain religious offenses. When Pilate told the rabbis he wanted nothing to do with Jesus and for them to judge him themselves, they replied, quote, it is not lawful for us to put away any man to death, unquote. See John chapter 18, verse 31. So clearly, testimony in the Scripture that the scepter had departed Judah. Now the Messiah had to be born before that power was lost, and he had to be put to death afterward, for he was not to die by stoning, the Jews' manner of execution, but by Roman crucifixion. Amazingly, this crucifixion was prophesied centuries before that means of execution was even known. Quote, they pierced my hands and my feet. Psalms 22, verse 16. So, see how absurd it is to propose that Jesus was just a mere man and that with cooperation of certain principles in his life, he manually fulfilled the prophecies regarding Messiah. It's absurd, and it is believed by those who hate God and hate the truth and are simply trying to hide from him. Okay? Dave continues, he says, obviously, too, the Messiah had to be born while the genealogical records were in existence, or there would be no proof that he was the seed of David. Those records were lost with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, an event which both told, excuse me, an event which both Daniel in chapter 9 and verse 26, and Christ prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2. Since then, it has been too late for the Messiah to come, though the majority of Jews still await his first advent. So the Jews are anxiously awaiting the coming of their Messiah, finally. But they reject that he has already come. And Rome, the Vatican, is anxious to give them the Messiah that they're looking for. And that's the phony futurist fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the 70th week of Daniel. They're looking for someone to give them a treaty so that they can begin animal sacrifices again, so that they may eat and drink damnation to themselves in proof that they still reject Christ Jesus as their Messiah, just as they did 2,000 years ago. And Rome is prepared to put up this phony Antichrist. The Protestants will all believe that whoever gives the Jews permission to begin animal sacrifices again will be the biblical Antichrist. And there will be just about no way to convince them otherwise. And then, of course, after the world recognizes this peacemaker as the Antichrist, and once he is destroyed or otherwise taken out of the picture, then the world is prepared. The stage is properly set for the world to receive the false Christ, the Antichrist, the Pope of Rome. Now, he continues, he says, since then it has been too late for the Messiah to come, though the majority of Jews still await his first advent. Christians, on the other hand, expect a second coming, which also was foretold by the Hebrew prophets. Now, under the subtitle of Amazing Fulfillments, Dave says, had Jesus conspired to fulfill the prophecies, he would have had to bribe Pilate to condemn the two thieves to be crucified with him in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. That'd be a neat trick for a mere man, wouldn't it? He also would have had to know what soldiers would be on duty that day in order to bribe them ahead of time to divide his clothes among themselves and to gamble for his robe. See Psalm 22, verse 18. Also, to give him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. See Psalm 69, verse 21. And to pierce his side with a spear, according to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, instead of breaking his legs, as was the custom, but which could not have been done to the Messiah. See Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, and Psalm 34:20. Were the rabbis also part of the plot? Was that why they paid Judas exactly 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus as prophesied by Zechariah in chapter 11, verse 12, and then to use the money to buy a quote-unquote potter's field for burying strangers when Judas threw it down at their feet at the temple, again as foretold in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13? Is that why they crucified Jesus precisely when the Passover lambs were being slain all over Israel in fulfillment of Exodus chapter 12, verse 6? The Passover plot scenario becomes increasingly ridiculous the more one examines it. So what's Dave's point? We have the authentic word of Almighty God. The fulfillment of these prophecies regarding Israel and Jesus Christ put it beyond the realm of probability. You simply can't calculate the odds of all of these prophecies being fulfilled by one man. This was not just a man. This was Christ the Lord, the Son of the living God. And we can trust our Bible more than any other book on the planet, because its author is divine and infallible, and he knows the ending from the beginning, and he has revealed it to us, and we have thousands of years of Bible prophecy fulfilled in the minutest detail to alleviate any question at all about its authenticity. Now, where did Jesus get the money to pay off the multitude that lined the road into Jerusalem and hail him as the Messiah when he rode in on a donkey, the very last beast one would expect a triumphant king to choose, precisely as foretold in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now here is where I'm going to have to take issue with Dave Hunt. He says, it was Nisan 10, according to our calendar, April 6th, in A.D. 32, the very day the prophets had declared that this amazing event would occur. According to Dave Hunt, exactly 483 years to the day, according to the 69 weeks of years as recorded in Daniel chapter 9 verse 25, after Nehemiah in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes Longimanus, who reigned from 465 to 425, had received on Nisan the first, 445 A.D., authority to rebuild Jerusalem according to Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The fulfillment by Jesus of these and many other messianic prophecies in minute detail cannot be explained away. But let me tell you what I take issue with is Dave says that it was Jesus who rode into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass, exactly 483 years, or fully 69 prophetic weeks, as recorded in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, and that cannot be true. That simply cannot be true. Jesus fulfilled the 70th week of Daniel. His ministry began the 70th week of Daniel. That took place after the 69th week. Okay, the Bible prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, says that there would be three divisions of this 70-week prophecy. First, a period of 7 weeks, or 49 years, succeeded immediately after by 62 prophetic weeks. Adding those two together, you have 69 weeks contiguously and completely. And then it says, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblations to cease. It says, after 62 weeks, or literally after the 69th week, shall Messiah be cut off. And it says, in the midst of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and oblations to cease. Well, what week are we talking about? Well, the only one that's left, the 70th week. In the midst of the week, what week? The 70th week. The one that comes immediately after the 69th. Just like the 50th, the eighth week that came immediately after the seventh week in the beginning. Have I confused my listeners? Look, the entire 70-week prophecy of Daniel was completely and perfectly fulfilled by the Messiah 2,000 years ago. There's no 2,000-year gap. Jesus did not ride into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass, at the end of the 69th week. No, that was close, very, very, very close to the middle of the 70th week. He was about to be crucified in the midst of the week. There was only 1 week of years remaining to the complete fulfillment of that prophecy. And it had to have come after the 62nd week. not forgetting that there were previously 7 weeks fulfilled for the rebuilding of the temple. So altogether, 69 weeks, 7 and 62 equals 69. And it says, after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off in the midst of the week. That, ladies and gentlemen, could not have happened unless it was during, midway through the 70th week of Daniel. There's no way you can contort those scriptures to come up with a different answer. But the world has, the Vatican has, the Jesuits have, and it's called dispensational futurism, that lops off that 70th week as though it didn't happen, as though Jesus was not the Messiah, that he did not give up his life, that he did not, in the midst of the 70th week, cause the sacrifices and oblations to cease when he gave up his own life. And now the whole world is waiting for the fulfillment of that 70th week, now being completely convinced that the 69th week didn't immediately follow the 70th, that there is 2,000 years gap between the two, and God is going to finish writing the book. How confusing. Why would God be so confusing to his people? I just don't believe it's true. And Dave Hunt clearly believes the futurist interpretation of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. And it simply has to be because he hasn't studied it himself, but just swallowed all the gobbledygook that Rome has been feeding about that 70th week of Daniel. All the confusion that the Jesuits and the Roman Catholic Church, the Vatican, has put upon us. We need to be good Bereans and go back to Daniel chapter 24 through 27 and see for ourselves. You know, we find ourselves trusting the theologians and the historians who have a vested interest in putting forth this phony futurist Messiah. And we trust them to count the time from the command to go forth and to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Can we trust them? I would rather read the prophecy of Daniel. Let the deceivers continue to deceive themselves and try to deceive the whole world, but look at the prophecy of Daniel and see its complete fulfillment in Christ 2,000 years ago. And I'll let them haggle over the days and over the years and over the calendars and try to come up with jive. Okay? The fulfillment of the 70th week, verse 27 of that prophecy, is just too clear to miss. And so they have to contrive an ingenious explanation. And I'll tell you, it stretches credulity now that you think about it. If you think about it long enough and hard enough, it stretches credulity that they could deceive anybody with it. But yet it has deceived the whole world, and it is going to damn the Jews, and it is going to damn the Protestants. This is what we get for listening to Rome instead of listening to Christ and reading the scriptures for ourselves. We'll be back right after this.
listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on Internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the Internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Hi, Nicholas here. I used to lug those big jugs to the market to fill with water from those coin-operated filter machines. 25 cents a gallon or 5 gallons for a buck. I used to. Then I got the Big Berkey. Now I save my back and hundreds of dollars too. I was paying $600 for the same 3,000 gallons of water that a pair of black Berkey filters will provide for my own tap for only $99. This means that your Berkey water system will entirely pay for itself with only 1,500 gallons of use. And then you will still have 1,500 gallons left before you need to replace the filters. Do the math. Stop throwing your money away on bottled water and filter dispensers that may or may not be delivering as promised. For a limited time, First Amendment Radio is offering 10% off on the most popular Berkey water systems. Visit the shopping page at FirstAmendmentRadio.com or call us at 559-781-3773 for more information. Leave your name and address and we'll send you this special offer. Do it now. First Amendment Radio is an authorized distributor of Berkey products.
Welcome back from the break. You're listening to the second half hour of Inquisition Update on FirstAmendmentRadio.com. You know, something occurred to me during the break. We know from Daniel's prophecy that there were to be 7 weeks of years from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, that there would be 7 weeks of years for the building of the temple. That's 49 years. Not 48, not 50, 49 years for the rebuilding of the temple. And what struck me during the break was that there was a time in Jesus' ministry when he was talking about the destruction of his temple that he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And of course, the Jews, not being spiritually alive, thought he was speaking of the temple on Temple Mount. And they said something to the effect, well, it took so many years for this temple to be built, and you're going to tear it down and build it back up in 3 days? You know, well, how many years did those Jews say it took to build that temple? I wish I'd had time during the break to look up the passage to find out exactly how many years they said, but I can guess about what they said. Maybe 56 years? to build that temple, or something close to that, maybe 53 years. They were already confused about Daniel's prophecy. Somebody confused them about Daniel's prophecy. Daniel prophesied that it would be 49 years for the rebuilding of the temple. Why did the Jews say it was 50-some-odd years when they confronted Jesus?
Hey, Tom?
Yeah.
Can I correct you?
Yes.
Okay, actually the temple was rebuilt 58 years before the decree of Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that was accomplished in the first 49 years.
Run that by me again slower.
Okay. The temple was completed and the sacrifice resumed 58 years before the decree of Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. It was Jerusalem that was restored and rebuilt in the first 49 years.
All right, what is the significance? What is the significance of the Jews telling Jesus how many years it took to build the temple then?
I had never really thought about it, to tell you the truth.
Well, I guarantee you it's something I'm going to think about, because my curiosity has piqued, and I'm going to discover how the world got confused about Daniel's prophecy. How was it that the Jews missed the coming of their Messiah? They had to have been confused about Daniel's prophecy.
Well, yeah, just like they're confused about Daniel's prophecy today, you know, the corporate establishment church is, and it was then. Nothing has changed on that front.
Yeah. Well, maybe I shouldn't have brought it up before I had a chance to investigate it, but it sure strikes me curious.
Yeah. Anyway, I'm getting an echo. I don't know if that's going over the air, so I'm going to drop off.
Okay. All right. We'll drop this for now, and I'll do some looking into this myself and see if I can come to any understanding. But nonetheless, Dave Hunt believes the popular teaching about the dates. He cites Nisan 10, which is equivalent to our April 6th, according to the theologians, in 32 A.D., the very day that the prophets declared that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem. And I don't believe this is true.
It can't be true.
No, it cannot be true. Not if Jesus was the fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel. You see, Jesus rode into Jerusalem just prior to his crucifixion on the colt, the foal of an ass. That was not during the 69th week. That was during the week, the 70th week. And the whole world, even the Jews at that time, were deceived about Daniel's prophecy. And I have to believe that Satan has made it his business to see to it that the world will continue to be deceived about Daniel's prophecy. And it's just as critical for us today to understand that fulfillment of that prophecy exactly as foretold by Daniel, as given to him by the Archangel Gabriel. It was fulfilled to the letter perfectly 2,000 years ago. It concerned the Messiah and the Messiah only. No mention is made anywhere in that prophecy about the Antichrist. And we are just as deceived about that prophecy today as the Jews were at that time. That's why they knew not the time of their visitation, because they misunderstood, they'd been lied to about the dates and the time from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince. And they did not see Jesus as the fulfillment. Now, some Jews did. We know Simeon did. So Simeon had to have known these prophecies, had known it correctly, and was not deceived by the lies that were being told among the Jews. And those same lies, that same deception, for the same purpose is being perpetrated today, so that the world will miss Christ's second coming and accept a false Christ before the true Christ returns. Someday I'm going to do this up proper and put it in writing and put it on my website so people can go through it line by line, precept upon precept, and come to an indisputable conclusion about this deception. which I call the greatest deception since the Garden of Eden. Look, it has to be. If it has all this much consequence for the Jews, it caused them to reject their own Messiah. And it's going to cause Christians of our day to accept a false Messiah. There cannot be a greater deception than this. And I think it's imperative that we get to the bottom of this thing. And not being a regular listener to Nicholas's program because of other commitments in my life, maybe, Nicholas, if you're still there, have you pinned all this down already?
Yes, I have.
Well, I'd like to read it. I'd like to see it.
I'll send you a copy.
Okay.
All right.
Well, certainly. Nonetheless, the point is made that Dave Hunt was a futurist. Despite his knowledge about Rome's role in the world today in the New World Order, despite his knowledge about how ghastly atrocious it is that the Protestants have repudiated the Protestant Reformation and rejoined the Roman Catholic Church in ecumenical agreements, Dave Hunt knows the role that the Vatican's going to play in this New World Order. Like I said yesterday, I wish Dave Hunt was still alive so I could talk to him about this. But nonetheless, the world is deceived. The whole world is deceived. That prophecy's fulfilled as well. And I'm well on the way to understanding fully that deception. And I'll share it with my listeners as soon as I can comprehend it. Now, we're going to continue. I could stay on this all day, but I'd be repeating myself. Anyway, Dave continues. He talks about the missing body in the empty tomb. He's still discrediting this phony movie and book that were put out. Must have been great entertainment for the atheists and the agnostics and the God haters in the world, which is the vast majority. It was called the Passover plot. Now he says, furthermore, if Jesus had successfully plotted to get himself crucified on the precise date and time that was prophesied, in spite of the determination of the rabbis to the contrary, see Matthew chapter 26 and verse 5, and Mark chapter 14 and verse 2, Jesus still had to rise from the dead. No Passover plot, no matter how many conspirators were involved, could accomplish that. A fake resurrection wouldn't be sufficient basis for Christ's followers to launch Christianity. Look, why would they subject themselves to so much persecution on a lie? They knew Jesus rose from the dead. They saw him, just as the Bible records. No one would subject themselves to the persecution that were suffered by the early church, the church members, on a lie. Had Jesus not resurrected from the dead, there would not be any Christianity today. But Jesus did rise from the dead. The resurrection is true. Now, Dave continues, he says, only if he really died and came back to life would they have the motivation and the courage to proclaim his gospel in the face of persecution and martyrdom. Roman soldiers didn't sleep on duty. Had they done so while the disciples had stolen the body, as it was claimed, they would have been on the crosses the next day. And so would the disciples for the crime of breaking that Roman seal on the tomb. And if the disciples had stolen the body and somehow managed to keep it a secret, why would they die for a lie? They were such cowards that none of them had been willing to die for what they had once believed to be the truth. Yet, they almost all went to their deaths as martyrs, declaring to the very end that they were eyewitnesses of the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. None of them tried to save his life in exchange for revealing where the body had been hidden. There's simply no way to explain the undeniably empty tomb except by the resurrection. Any other teaching is just simply untenable. Of course, the God-haters would have us believe that they stole the body, when it would have been completely impossible for that to have happened. Now, neither Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, or any of the world's pagan religions make any pretense that its founder is still alive. For Christianity, however, the resurrection is the very heart of its gospel. If Christ did not raise from the dead, then the whole thing is a fraud. Nor did Jesus tell his disciples to go to far-off Siberia or South Africa to preach his resurrection, where no one could challenge that claim. He told them to begin in Jerusalem, where had he not risen from the dead, a simple short walk to the grave just outside the city wall could have proven that he was still dead. Nobody made that short walk. Now, how the rabbis and the Roman rulers would have loved to discredit Christianity before it could ever get momentum. The surest way would have been to put the dead body of Jesus on display. But they could not. The closely guarded grave was suddenly empty. Praise God. Now, in further explosion of this silly movie that is believed by the God haters, Dave's going to talk about Saul and Saul of Tarsus now, the Apostle Paul. He says, the proofs for the resurrection are numerous and irrefutable, but having dealt with them elsewhere, we will mention only one, a proof often overlooked. That Christ had indeed risen from the dead is the only explanation for the fact that Saul of Tarsus, the chief enemy of Christianity formerly, became its chief apostle. A popular young rabbi, Saul was on his way to great honors for his leadership role in pursuing and persecuting this aberrant sect of with arrest, imprisonment, and martyrdom. Then suddenly he became one of the despised and persecuted Christians himself, and for this he was repeatedly arrested, beaten, and imprisoned. On one occasion he was even stoned and left for dead. Finally, he was beheaded. This stunning turnabout made no sense unless Paul was a true apostle of the risen Christ. Why voluntarily trade popularity for suffering and eventual martyrdom? Paul explained that he had met the resurrected Christ and that the one who had died for the sins of the world was alive and had revealed himself to him. That testimony, however, was not sufficient in itself to prove that Christ was indeed alive. Something more was needed. No one could doubt Paul's sincerity. That was demonstrated by his willingness to suffer and even die for Christ. A sincere belief, however, that Christ was alive and was not sufficient proof. It was possible that Paul had hallucinated and simply imagined that Christ had appeared to him and spoken to him and was indeed alive. The Roman governors Felix and Festus, as well as King Agrippa, heard Paul's account of this supernatural encounter and were convinced that he was sincere, but deluded, as recorded in Acts chapter 24, verse 26. That explanation, however, did not fit the facts. Paul's sudden intimacy with Christ's teachings provided proof of the resurrection that could not be explained away by any other means. Here's the conclusive evidence. Paul, who had not known Christ before he was crucified, was suddenly the chief authority on what Christ had previously taught his inner circle of disciples. He had to have met him. The apostles, who had been personally instructed by Christ for several years, had to acknowledge that their one-time enemy, Paul, without consulting any of them, knew all that Christ had taught them, and indeed had even deeper insights than they. When Paul rebuked Peter for going astray, the latter submitted to his correction. See Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. How is it that one of Jesus' own disciples, one of his own apostles, would stand to be corrected by Paul if he was a fraud? Quote, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, unquote. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And that's how Paul began his explanation to the Corinthian church of what happened at the Last Supper and what Christ had taught his disciples on that occasion. Yet Paul had not been present, nor had he consulted any of those who had been there. Quote, I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. Galatians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. That was Paul's sworn testimony. I have to ask the question, where in Arabia did Paul go? The scripture doesn't say. And I'm human. I have a tendency to speculate. It gets me into trouble occasionally. But I can't resist the temptation. I've since learned that what we've been told always in our lives of Mount Sinai is actually in Arabia. It's called Jebel el-Laws. The Mountain of the Law. It's in Saudi Arabia, right across the Red Sea. And they even found the land bridge that the Jews passed across on their flight out of Egypt. They even found the pillars that were stood up in representation of the 12 tribes of Judah, or the 12 tribes of Israel. And the pillars stationed on both sides of their crossing to mark the path that they took. The top of that mountain is burnt. It's black. It's unique in all that other mountain range. There is a rock that is split in two. And it is clearly worn by water. The rocks are rounded, polished as if they'd been for years in a stream. Too much evidence that if Paul went to Arabia, maybe he went back to the mountain of God, where Moses got his instruction from the Lord. I'll leave others to speculate. Like I say, it may get me in trouble, but Paul does admit that he went to Arabia, and I have to question, where would he go? Where in Arabia would he go to consult the Creator? I have my guess. Jebel el-Laws in Saudi Arabia, where Moses saw the burning bush and where he received the law from Almighty God, from Jesus the Creator. He says that he was suddenly the chief apostle and authority on what Christ had taught could be explained in no other way than that he had been instructed by the resurrected Christ exactly as he claimed. Without consulting any of those who had been Christ's disciples during his earthly ministry, Paul had become the chief authority on Christian doctrine, as all the church had to acknowledge. He wrote most of the New Testament epistles. You know, that's why Paul is attacked so vehemently today by certain atheists and God haters, many of whom I'm even familiar with on amateur radio. They just detest Paul. Why? Because he wrote most of the New Testament, and particularly because he condemned sodomy. That's why my amateur radio friends hate him so much. He wrote most of the New Testament epistles. Quote, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not of man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Unquote. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 was Paul's solemn testimony. There's no other explanation than that Christ had indeed been resurrected and had personally instructed Paul after his resurrection. So what have the critics to say about this phony Passover plot movie and book? I can think of a few amateur radio operators that I would love to read this portion of the book for their hearing and see how they deal with this. Anyway, Dave Hunt says we have reason for confidence. The fulfillment of the prophecies mentioned above, as well as scores of others in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, prove beyond any possible doubt that He is the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. Praise His holy name. No one can examine the facts and remain an honest doubter. I agree with Dave on this one. There are no honest doubters. I've heard them and I've talked to them for years on amateur radio. They'll twist common sense to denounce or to discredit Paul and the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are no honest doubters. He says, those who refuse to believe in the face of such overwhelming evidence are without excuse. We've taken these few pages to establish the validity of biblical prophecy for a purpose. Having seen that what the Bible prophesied concerning past events was fulfilled with 100% accuracy, we have valid reason for believing that what it tells us concerning the future will likewise be fulfilled. With that confidence, then, we can now consider the insight into the future given to us in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 and address the important questions of the identity of the woman riding the beast. First of all, our attention must be directed to the beast itself. The beast itself. Now, we've concluded chapter 3. We'll continue briefly with chapter 4 before the end of the program, but it begins with a quote from Daniel. This from Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 through 7, and then verse 24. It says, four great beasts came up from the sea. The first was like a lion, a second like a bear, and lo, another like a leopard, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. It had 10 horns, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings. 10 kings. Was Rome ever ruled by 10 kings? I can tell you it is today in the New World Order. We'll talk about more about Bible prophecy next time on Inquisition Update, beginning chapter 4, Unfolding the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The book, again, is A Woman Rides the Beast. The author is the recently deceased Dave Hunt. We'll continue with the book tomorrow. If you'd like to email me, do so, tom@seawaves.us. tom@seawaves.us.
Hi, Nicholas here. I used to lug those big jugs to the market to fill with water from those coin-operated filter machines, 25 cents a gallon or 5 gallons for a buck. I used to. Then I got the Big Berkey. Now I save my